and our exploring of the truth of Holy Scripture, and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Exalted One, and He will return and gather His own people to Himself. So bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 gives a remarkable summary of who is Jesus Christ. If people ask you, who is Jesus, you could, of course, turn to the passage we're going to look at in Mark today, but there are a number of passages, but this is one of my favorite. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about Christ as he is writing to the church in Ephesus in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Regrettably, though, most people do not believe that great and powerful truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they have different opinions about Jesus Christ. People who respect Jesus Christ will often say that He was a great teacher, a noble transformer of society, a great rabbi, that sort of thing. People who do not respect Jesus Christ would say He would be a dangerous lunatic or even a deceitful false prophet. But that question of who is Jesus Christ is quite simply the most important question that one can ask themselves and that one can answer. So that's what we want to look at in today's passage in the Gospel of Mark. Who really is Jesus Christ? So I want to read to you in its entirety our passage today. And we are looking at Mark in chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. And we're going to look at really three sections here when answering the question, who is Christ? First of all, is he senseless, verses 20 through 21? Is he Satan, verses 22 through 30? Or is he the Son of God, verses 31 through 35? Listen now carefully to the Word of God. God says, Mark writes, "And He came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him, for they were saying, He has lost His senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He is possessed by Beelzebul, and He cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And He called them to Himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an internal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. May the Lord bless us as we mind the depths of this amazing passage from the Gospel of Luke. We want to first of all see one of the options to answering the question, who is this Jesus, that he is senseless, that he is a lunatic, that he is out of his mind, that he is crazy. And sadly, that was the opinion of his family, which may not shock too many of us, but it starts off here kind of giving us again a location marker. One of the wonders of Holy Scripture is that it happened in real places with real people and real timelines. This is not fable. This is not myth. So he came home. Now the house there is literally, in the Greek, is he came to a house. The house is probably the house of Peter and Andrew in Capernaum, that had become his Galilean headquarters there. And you get a sense of this pressing crowd again, which Mark continues to mention. The more Jesus heals, the more he teaches, the more people want to be around him. And they press him to the extent that there, even in the house, they could not even do some of the most basic things of life, such as eating. In this kind of this environment with all this the chaos of all the press of the crowd, we find out that his own people, that is his family, come to seize him or to take custody of him. Literally, that means to seize him. Their intent was to come from Nazareth, his hometown, some 39 miles away, and come grab him and bring him home. I mean, I doubt it'd be forceful, but they thought he had truly lost his senses. He had gone crazy, in a sense. And of course, they are loving him, and they would be concerned about this. Now, it mentions his mother later on, but we got to remember that this probably wasn't the big concern of Mary, though she had concern, of course, for her son, who she loves. Because Mary, of the few people that really understood who Jesus was, Mary was one of them. Remember, in Luke chapter 1, the angel says to Mary, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, I can guarantee you, Mary had not forgotten that. But even Mary perhaps was swept away with the concern, particularly of his brothers. We know that Jesus had brothers. Mark chapter 6, when we get to that point, he will name the names of those brothers. Also had sisters, but the name of his brothers were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And of course, we know James and Judas, or Jude, became authors of New Testament. James eventually became the head of the Jerusalem church. But they were not converted until after his resurrection. And you can imagine what it would be like growing up with Jesus Christ as your older brother. I mean, they probably didn't get away with a thing, and there were constantly comparisons. Why can't he be more like his older brother? And that sort of thing. So there probably was perhaps a little bit of sibling rivalry involved, maybe some jealousy. But he really, his first miracle wasn't performed until after he left the household. So they are becoming somewhat skeptical themselves, but also they have a familiar love towards him. And they're concerned about the press of the crowds, and they're also concerned about the opposition that is coming his way from the religious authorities. And in truth, they're probably a little embarrassed, perhaps, by all the attention that he is getting. The fact is, they saw Jesus, their brother, their son, perhaps, as a fanatic. He was senseless. He was that term of fanatic has sort of negative connotations. Now, in a sense, he was. He was fanatically concerned about the things of God. He was fanatic about his obedience. He was fanatic about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been accused of being a fanatic about the things of God? If you are, it actually may be a compliment. I remember early on when I was converted in college, I was talking to one of my friends who had not yet become converted, has since then, and was talking to him about the church and stuff. And this friend of mine said, "You need to know that within the society of our town, there have been rumors and conversations about this church that you're going to. And the rumor is this, is that people are plucking out their eyes and giving them to the pastors as a sign of devotion to the things of God. And of course, I immediately said, that's just simply not true. And of course, it was not true. It was bizarre. But that was the rumor going on, which of course was a concern because it wasn't true. But in a little way, perhaps it was something of a compliment in that they would think that we were so extreme in our devotion that we would be willing to literally do that. And this is one of the issues that comes up from time to time. When you're truly devoted to Jesus Christ, when you attend a true evangelical church, mainline Christians, or churchians might be a better name, are actually uncomfortable with your level of interest, with your tithing, your level of sacrifice, the fact that your social circles seem to revolve around the church. So I would hope that most of you would also cause concern among your family, in a sense. Now, we understand extremes of cults and things like that, but Jesus was just doing things such as healing, loving people, and sharing the gospel. And he did it all the time. He lived an ideal Christian life. So, Lord willing, someday we'll consider us senseless and a fanatic as well. It's interesting that word fanatic, the word fan, comes from that. And so many of us might mind being called a Clemson fan or a Gamecock fan or a Bulldog fan or whatever you fill in the blank fan, but we're very uncomfortable with this idea of being a Christian fan. Well, maybe be first a Christian fan. Now we see here there's also this accusation, and this is a very serious accusation, as you're going to see, because it is connected to the unforgivable sin, the eternal sin. This accusation that Jesus himself was Satan. We again have the scribes coming down. They come down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is elevated above Galilee, so that's the idea of coming down here. They represent, in a sense, the Jewish leadership. And here's what's happening. And it really gives testimony to the validity of Holy Scripture. They could not deny the miracles. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the healings. They had seen the feedings. They had seen the release of demons and that kind of thing. They could not deny what was actually happening. So they decided to start a smear campaign, in a sense, instead of being able to actually hit the miracles head on. So they would say, yeah, okay, there are miracles here, but they're miracles that are coming from the power of Satan, not God. Now, it would help you if you looked at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, and we like to look at the different synoptic gospels and the Gospel of John as well and see what they have to say, because one of the things that happened here that Mark does not record is actually Jesus cast out a demon right before this. So let me read that passage to you in verse 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew writes, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying," and this is key, "they were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Now that term, son of David, is a messianic term, and they understood that this person, Jesus, has power over the demon world and power to make sick people well. So they were realizing, we may have Messiah here, correctly realizing, we may have Messiah here in our midst. So that caused panic among the Jewish leadership. They realized something's got to be done, but he's healing people. We can't disprove what's happened, obviously, in front of him. So we got to now attribute that healing to demonic forces. So they make two very serious accusations. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. I'll give you a little bit of background here. Your version may say Beelzebub. Beelzebul and Beelzebub are a little bit different, but they kind of came to mean the same thing. Beelzebub was a demagogue of a lesser deity. He literally ruled over filth, carrion, and flies. So he was considered something, the lord of the dunghill. You might have been... had to read the book, The Lord of the Flies, in your summer reading in high school. That's where the term Lord of the Flies comes from, is Beelzebub. And he, So he got to be sort of this this idea of this lord of disgusting things. And eventually it came to be another name for Satan, okay? And he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. So they were really on the horns of a dilemma here. They could not deny the miracles. Obviously there was this power here. So the only thing they could do is connect the power to evil and instead of good. And then Jesus answers in parables, as he so often does, to hide the truth from those who hate him. He asks the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a house is divided against itself, that house would not be able to stand. So this is just logic. Why would Satan cast out a demon that Satan put there in the first place? That would be a civil war within hell itself. And then he goes on, perhaps even getting this idea from Isaiah, talks about going into the strong man's house, and that if you're going to break into a house and plunder the goods of a strong man, you've got to do something about that strong man. He has to be somehow conquered. Well, who can conquer a strong man? An even stronger man. So Jesus makes this analogy here that the devil is the strong man, and his plunder is the captive souls of men and women who don't know Christ. But Christ, the great hero, breaks into that evil castle, breaks into that evil strong man's house, and frees those captives, and takes the plunder for himself, and takes them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of heaven. And basically, these truths are self-evident. Satan would not be fighting against Satan. And if that's the case, then the power must be actually coming from God himself. Now, the sad thing is this. According to John chapter 8, the ones who were really under Satan's control were the religious elite. They thought themselves as being the great representatives of God in God's interest on planet Earth. But they were actually working for the wrong God. They were working for Satan instead of God himself. John chapter 8, 44 says this, Jesus accusing the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And now we see this, that Jesus is now getting, he's going to make commentary on the unforgivable sin. Now, I have counseled with people before who were concerned that they have committed this unforgivable sin, that they have blasphemed and they have they're at that point of no return, that they have lost their salvation. You need to rest assured that only a real Christian would be concerned about that, and a real Christian cannot commit the unforgivable sin. And how do we know that? Well, remember one of the laws of basic hermeneutics, basic study of the message of Scripture, is that context is king. So you've got to look at the context of the passage to understand what Jesus is saying. He says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness," okay? And he goes on to say, because they are saying he has an unclean spirit. That's the context here. They are attributing the power of Jesus to Satan rather than the Holy Ghost, which is the highest form of blasphemy. It's placing them into eternal jeopardy. And he goes on to say, "For our comfort, all sins shall be forgiven." Folks, when God says all sins shall be forgiven, all sins shall be forgiven. Even the most disgusting, embarrassing, dark, hidden sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. And he even includes blasphemy. Whatever blasphemies they utter will be forgiven, with one exception: blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The reason why is because the Holy Spirit testifies of who Jesus Christ is. If you blaspheme that, if you deny that, if you attribute that to Satan instead of the Holy Spirit, you have cut yourself off from the only means of forgiveness, from the only way that you can actually be saved. And you commit, if you're in the church, you commit what is called apostasy. You turn away from the true faith. And the author of Hebrews says, once that's happened, once someone has chosen to reject Christ and even attributed what the Holy Spirit says about him to Satan, that once they've fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. One commentator says this: at its heart, apostasy is a willful repudiation of the Holy Spirit's testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you forsake the truth of Jesus Christ, there's no other saving truth out there, and you've committed an unforgivable sin. And now we see the third option, of course, the option for the Christian that who, in answering the question, who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. He really is Messiah, really is the son of David here. And we are reintroduced to his family. They've evidently arrived on the scene. His mother and brothers are there. And he asked this question here, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, he's not being ignorant. He hadn't forgotten his mother and his brothers. He's not being forgetful. And he's not being disrespectful. He's using this as a teaching moment here, a teaching that is one of the most profound teachings, in a sense, and is the point and the difference of Christianity from other religions, this idea of union with Jesus Christ. Because he looks out on the crowd, the gathered crowd that are following him, and he says, behold my mother, behold my brothers. These are his family. The people who believe in him and do the will of the Father. That idea of union of Christ, just as sort of a sideline. We know by experience that trials and tribulations and tests mature people. We know that also by Holy Scripture, right? Look, the whole book of James talks about this. The book of Job talks about this. But trials and tribulations can also mature a non-believer. The difference is, with the believer, it matures us because it draws us closer to Christ. Our prayers are never better. Our heart is never more heavenward. We're never more interested in truth than when we are going through a real difficult trial. And when we look back on that trial, we see that we've grown our relationship with Jesus Christ because of that union with Christ. We are in him, as the Apostle Paul is so often fond of repeating over and over again. And that's really his point here, is that if you're in Christ, we're family. We're family. Which also means that those who believe are actually family with one another. But it's something of a priority too. Now he loves his brothers, he loves his mother. But there is a principle of priority here, one that he teaches us, that he is practicing himself in Matthew chapter 10, 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If Jesus is really to be Lord, he's got to be Lord of even our closest relationships on planet Earth, because sometimes those come in conflict. Very often, most often not, but there are occasions when those come in conflict. So our union with Christ, when we become a Christian, is more important than our union even with our blood relatives here. And he goes on to say, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Notice the qualifier here. There is a commitment level here. There's an obedience level here that you are to do the will of God. That's how we know whether someone is a brother or sister or mother in the relationship here. Because we can be brothers with Christ because we have a common father. Well, how do we know if we have a common father? Through doing his will. That's what an obedient child does. They do the will of their father. And we need to remember that, because we really emphasize grace, as we should. Christianity emphasizes, that's the point of Christianity, is grace. You're saved by grace. You cannot be saved by your own merits. No one is good enough for God. It's even blasphemy to say that, because God is all perfect, all good, and we are sinful, fallen people. So we always want to emphasize grace, but that grace is demonstrated, in a sense, in this obedience, doing the will of the Father. I like what the great Anglican preacher John Stott says: the full inexorable demand of Jesus Christ is now laid bare. He does not call us to sloppy half-heartedness, but to vigorous, absolute commitment. You know, as we look at this, and I termed it Jesus is senseless or Satan, or he's the Son of God himself. A more famous way of approaching this subject is through the writings of C.S. Lewis, where we had to consider whether or not Jesus was a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. And let me just read an excerpt from C.S. Lewis that comes to us from Mere Christianity that I think really sums it up better than I possibly could as we look at this very important question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. End quote. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Who is this Jesus? You have to answer that question. May you come to the same conclusion that C.S. Lewis and so many millions of others have, that Jesus Christ is God. And may you be blessed for all eternity with that truth. Let's pray. Father, we do turn to you, recognizing that you are Lord. And it is our great desire to do the will of the Father. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of His Word, through good Christian fellowship, I pray that we would walk in that truth that Jesus is Lord by being your servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.